Good morning. Welcome to our service here at Castlefields Church. It's the 29th of November 2020. As we go into our service this morning, we want to come and pray together. Let's pray. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful but simple statement of the gospel, and we come to thank you this morning for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. What a statement is that! The Son of God, eternal, dwelling with the Father and the Holy Spirit, came into this world, took on flesh, became a living human being just like we are, yet without sin, and lived that perfect life which is now put to our account, died that death upon the cross that we might be forgiven. Oh Lord, how we thank you this morning too that he is raised from the dead, he is ascended and is in glory. And we give you our thanks and praise, Lord, as we come to you on another Sunday morning to worship you. Lord, we would love to be together in one place, but we thank you that we are able to be together in spirit. And as we are in our own homes, we pray that we might have that sense of togetherness, of oneness, as we worship you. We pray, Lord God, that your word may be effective in every heart, in every life. And Lord, that you would accept us in the Lord Jesus Christ as we worship you together, as we sing in our own homes. Lord, raise our voices, but especially raise our hearts to sing your praise this morning. And help us, Lord, to hear your word to us. Bless the children and the young ones at home, Lord, we pray, as they hear the children's talk and reflect on those things that are spoken especially for them. Be with us, Lord, as we apply your word and take it away with us into the week that comes. So Lord, please help us in everything that we do. Please again forgive us all our sins and shortcomings and our failings of this last week since last we met in this way, and set us on our way again, Lord, we pray, rejoicing in our salvation and seeking we may serve you and love you more. And it is our prayer, Lord, if any are listening and watching who do not know for sure that they are Christians, that they are truly saved, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save them. Lord, by the end of this service, we pray that assurance might come and that you might save some, even today, to your praise and your glory and for their eternal good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing our hymn, just let me remind you about last Sunday and how we encouraged you to print off a sheet from the service and to apply the things that we were talking about. Did you have an opportunity to do that, to think through the things we're saying? Because, you know, when there is preaching of God's word, it's not just meant to be for the moment. It's meant to be for our lives and it's meant to be applied. So I wonder, what sort of things did you put down in response to the thinking over God's providences in your life? I've jotted one or two things down here. We should remember them. We should remember those providences, those times where we can clearly see that God has been with us and steered the course of our lives. It's a good thing to jot them down. Maybe you keep a diary. Talk to others about them. Say, this is what the Lord has done for me. In the Bible, we're used to phrases like raising an Ebenezer, putting up a memory stone. We're meant to do that in our lives. And then we can trust him for the future because we've seen him working in the past. Well, then we went on to three things, didn't we? What things should we be clear about? We followed the Apostle Paul. Well, the first thing was he had a clear confession. How can we clearly have a confession of our faith? Well, we mentioned, didn't we, the Baptist Confession of Faith, and many will have a copy like this. You can look it up on the internet, and you can purchase a copy very cheaply, or you can contact the church and we'll let you have one. How can we really be sure what we believe? Well, we could go through this, couldn't we? We could go through it chapter by chapter. We could perhaps mark it and highlight it. We could jot some notes down of the things that we perhaps are unsure of, and we could ask about that. We could read theology books. We could read biography. It's great to read Christian biography, because men and women in the past have had their faith tested. We're not always going to be like the Apostle Paul in the courtroom, but our faith's going to be tested. Can we confess it? Do we know what we believe? Well, maybe that might help you. What about a clear conscience? We were asked, weren't we, to think about how we might have a clear conscience like Paul did before God, he says, and before men. Well, we've got to keep short accounts with God. We've got to make sure that every day known sin is confessed, and that we are sorry for that sin, and we endeavour with God's help to review our lives and to walk closely with him. If we've offended others, we're to confess that to them and to get it right with others. Know your weaknesses. Do you know what your weaknesses are? I know what mine are. We're to work on those weaknesses, aren't we, with God's help, so that we have a clear conscience. Many things we could put down. What about that last thing? To have a clear consistency. Well, somebody said in the groups after last Sunday evening that if number one and number two are not right, then number three won't be right. And that's true, isn't it? We have to be consistent in our confession, consistent in our clear conscience before God. So they need to be right. But basically, we need to walk daily with God, don't we? We need daily to be in touch with him as we read his word, as we pray, so that our lives might be consistent. Well, prayer should cover all those things, shouldn't it? That we need help. We are dependent upon God and his Holy Spirit. Well, let's seek to work out God's word as we hear it preached, and not let it go in one ear and out the other. And I speak for myself as well as us all. As we began the service, we reflected on the great gospel of our glorious God. Now we're going to sing about that. This is a tremendous hymn written by a Welshman, sung by Welsh people, and you and I, we can sing it along just now. Well, boys and girls, it's your slot in the service just now. You've got a junior learning together sheet, which your parents can print off. As we go through the sermon, you can follow that through in completing that, so that all can listen and be helped in what we say. Ben is going to talk to you just now, and then he's going to read God's word after that. So you can get that ready in your Bibles, Acts 26. And verses 12 to 32. So I'm going to hand over to Ben for this next part.
Well, good morning, boys and girls and young people. Today in the children's talk, we're going to be thinking about a man who was lame. I wonder if you know what it is to be lame. Basically, what it means is that you can't use your legs. They don't work. Now, when I was a teenager, I had an accident while I was playing football. I was trying to tackle someone else, take the ball off someone else, and I ended up hurting my legs. And the doctor told me that I had to sit still for many, many weeks with my leg up. And it wasn't fun at all. Well, everyone else could go and play football, they could run around, they could do many different things. I just had to sit there. And no matter how hard I tried, no position was comfortable. And it got really boring very quickly. That's kind of what it is like if you're lame. You can't use your legs. Well, in our story today, we're going to hear about how Jesus heals, fixes a lame man. Now, if you remember from your Bible, Jesus was put on the cross, wasn't he, by the Jews and the Romans, and he died on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. He came alive again. And then the Bible tells us that after a time, he went back to heaven to be with his Father, and he told his friends, people like Mary and Peter and John and James and the others, that they were to go into the whole world and tell people the good news about him, that he was the Savior who could save people from their sins and give them a new life. And so one day, after Jesus had gone back to heaven, two of his friends, Peter and John, went into the temple to pray. Now, we've thought about the temple recently, haven't we? It was that special place in the Jewish nation where you could go to speak to God, to pray to God, to worship him. And that's where they were going. Now, at the temple gate, there sat a lame man. But he wasn't lame because he'd had an accident at some point and was waiting for the doctor to tell him that he could start using his legs again, that they were healed. This man had been lame from birth. He'd always been lame. He'd never been able to use his legs. And as far as he was concerned, he probably was never going to be able to use his legs ever. And so all he could do was get his friends to take him every single day to the temple gate and ask everyone going to the temple to give him some money so that he could buy food. And so, as Peter and John went into the temple that day, the man said to them, "Please give me some money. I need some money, please." Now Peter turned and looked at him, and he said, "I don't have any silver or gold. I don't have any money. What I do have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And then Peter and John took this man by the hand and lifted him up. And the Bible tells us that at that very moment, this man's legs and his ankles became strong, and he was able to stand up on his own two feet for the very first time in his life. Imagine, boys and girls, if you'd never been able to walk, and then suddenly, one day, you find that you can use your legs. How would you feel? I know I would feel very, very excited. And that's exactly how this man was. The Bible tells us that he followed Peter and John into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God for what he had done for him. Now, as I say, this man was someone who had been sitting at the gate of the temple for many, many days. And everyone had seen him there, everyone who had gone to the temple. And so when he followed Peter and John into the temple, everyone recognized him. And they said to themselves, "Hang on a minute, isn't that the lame man who sits by the gate of the temple? We know he's lame, we know his legs don't work. How on earth is he able to jump up and down and walk around like he is right now? What's happened?" And, you know, they saw him following Peter and John, and they started to think that maybe these people had some special powers and abilities, and that they performed some kind of magic on this man and fixed his legs. And very soon, a massive crowd of people gathered around Peter and John, wondering how on earth they managed to do this miracle. Now, Peter started speaking to these people. And he said, "It wasn't me or John who healed this man. It was Jesus. Jesus, the man that you rejected as your savior. And you asked Pilate, the Roman governor, the guy in charge, to put him on the cross so that he would die. That very same Jesus is God's savior who can take away your sins. And that Jesus rose again from the grave. And now he's in heaven. And he sent us to bring this good news. You need to turn away from trusting in yourself. You need to turn away from your sins and ask Jesus to save you. Ask Jesus to heal you, heal your hearts. And the people started listening. And you know, this wasn't the first time that they'd heard this message. It wasn't the first time that Peter had shared this message. And there were people that day who realized that they were right and that they needed to turn to Jesus. Now, boys and girls, I want you to think and remember three things from this story. The first is this, that Jesus is alive, that he is risen from the dead. The fact that Jesus was able to heal this man, heal his legs, proves that he was alive. And that's good news for us, because the Bible tells us that if Jesus has risen from the dead, then it proves that he's done everything that is needed for us to be forgiven for our sins. The second thing I want you to remember, boys and girls, is that Jesus is the Savior. He's the only one who can take away your sins, because he took them and suffered for them and died for them on the cross. That means there's nothing that you have to suffer for. You don't have to be punished for your sins anymore, because Jesus can take your punishment for you on the cross. And lastly, I want you to remember, boys and girls, that Jesus can heal you too. See, it was amazing, wasn't it, when Jesus healed that lame man. That man was healed in Jesus' name, if you remember, and his legs were fixed. That's amazing. But you and I have a much bigger problem. The Bible talks about this thing called our hearts. That's the real you, the real person who chooses to like things and chooses to hate other things, and the real person inside you. The Bible tells us that heart is one which naturally doesn't want to know God, wants to live life for itself. We're selfish and sinful inside. We don't want to follow God. But the Bible tells us that Jesus can heal your heart. That's even more amazing than him healing someone's legs. So that we want to obey God. We want to do what God says, and we love his word. You can't make yourself love God, and you can't make yourself love his word. But Jesus can. He can heal you. So boys and girls, I wonder if you've ever asked Jesus to heal you. I wonder if you've ever asked Jesus to take away your sin. Maybe you need to do that for the first time. He can. And he says that if we go to him, if we speak to him and ask him, then he will, he promises. So we need to do that, don't we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. He has defeated death, and he is ruling and reigning in heaven. We thank you for that wonderful news of the gospel, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that they can be taken away, and we can have new life in Christ. We can be born again with a new heart and new desires. Lord, we can't make ourselves into Christians, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. Lord, I pray if there's anyone listening who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, please help them to see that how much they need him, how much they need his power, just as much, even more, than that man did who was lame. He couldn't heal his own legs, but Jesus did. Lord, help us to go to you and ask you, and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to heal us from the inside out. Lord, I pray that you would be with the boys and girls as they listen to the sermon now. Lord, please may they pay attention. May they realize that this isn't just for the grown-ups, but it's for them as well. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the many wonderful promises that it holds for us. Lord, please bless us for the rest of this Sunday, we pray. Help us to think on what you have said, and help us to see that you are good and you care for your people. Lord, please help us in these things by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're now going to read the Bible together. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 26, verse 12 to 32. Just as you're turning to that then, let me give you a little bit of context. In the previous passages, Paul has been speaking to Roman governors Felix and Festus. He's been giving his testimony. He's been sharing about what God has done in his life. And now he's standing in front of King Agrippa. And we come into the passage in verse 12 as he's telling King Agrippa about his life story. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Thank you, Ben. Let's pray, shall we, before we hear God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, in your word, it tells us that your word itself is a lamp. It's like a light to our feet, to our path. And we all need that, Lord, in this world in which we live, in our lives, in our families, in our workplace, in all our relationships, and especially in our relationship with you. Lord, please shine, we pray, the light of your word into our lives today to show us what we need to know and learn and change. Because, Lord, you have ordained preaching, the preaching of your word, that we might change. So make it our desire, Lord, that we might change after today. And seal this up, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, because we know that otherwise the Bible in front of us is just like any other book. But your Holy Spirit makes it live. So make it live to us today, we pray. Whoever we are, keep us listening. Keep us watching, we pray, because your word is so vital, so important to hear in these days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder if you like courtroom dramas. Some people get hooked on these sort of things. If you're of a past generation, then you probably remember Perry Mason. I don't, but I'm told it was something which people watched and were really sort of into. There have been some films, haven't there? Sort of courtroom drama films, A Few Good Men, Liar, Liar, that sort of thing. I must confess to you that recently I was having my tyre changed at the tyre place, and Judge Judy was on. Don't worry, I'm not into morning TV, but it was on, and there was this scenario being played out there on that episode. And I almost stopped to hear how it ended because it was very intriguing. There's something gripping, isn't there, about a courtroom drama? What's going to happen to the person in the dock? Is all the evidence true? How will the jury react? Is the person guilty or innocent? Will the judge get it right? Well, I hope, as we encouraged you to do last week, that you were able to read through Acts 24, 25 and 26. Ben just read the last part of chapter 26 for us as that all unfolds and comes to a conclusion. And what you read there in those three chapters is a continuous courtroom drama played out in three episodes. It's not made up for film or TV. It is absolutely real. Everyone who takes part is real. They are historical figures. These things took place in the years AD 59 and 60, not in Los Angeles or in the Old Bailey, but in Caesarea in Judea. And the man in the dock is the Apostle Paul. He is on an unstoppable journey to Rome. There are three men in the judgment seat, three who sit in judgment over the Apostle Paul. In order, the cast in order of appearance is Felix and then Festus. They were governors appointed by Caesar to the area. And then thirdly, Agrippa, who was a self-appointed king, a Judean dynasty. And like all courtroom dramas, as we've said, what we read is quite gripping. I hope you would agree with that. What's going to happen next? If you've never read it before, you don't really know what's going to happen next. Well, we've said, don't we? We know the defendant, that's Paul. We know his story. We know his defense. We know his apologia. We know his testimony, how he was converted. And we know something of his confession of faith. We know what he believed, and he declares that. So here is, in this three-part drama, a Christian, his testimony, his faith, his saviour on trial. But you know, as we read through these accounts, we gradually come to realise that it's not Paul, the Christian, not the Christian faith, not Jesus the Saviour, none of those are on trial on trial, really, of Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. You see, as you read through these chapters, all throughout, Paul is giving what we saw last week, a clear confession. He has a clear conscience of his innocence, and he is totally, clearly consistent in what he says to these three men. And as we apply these passages, we see it's not the Christian here who's being judged. It's not the gospel that's being assessed. It's not Jesus who's in the dock. Felix is. Festus is. Agrippa is. And when the gospel is preached to you, as you're listening and watching today, when you hear a Christian give their testimony, when you listen to the truth of the way of life, and you listen to the claims of Jesus Christ, you may think you're the judge of those things. But really, it's the other way around. You're not giving your verdict on the gospel. You're not giving your verdict upon the Christian. I want you to realize this morning that these men, they represent you. They represent you as the gospel places you in the dock. Let me introduce these men to you one by one and show you what I mean. As we do so, we see that each one of these men responds to the gospel in a particular way. So in order of appearance, here they are. First of all, Felix. Felix and his response to the gospel is not yet. Not yet. We read all about Paul before Felix in chapter 24. Listen to his response to Paul, clearly laid out for us in chapter 24, verses 22 to 26. Just look at them. When Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, in other words, he had some knowledge, clear knowledge of what Christianity taught, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision about your case. And so it goes on. And right there at the beginning, you can see that Felix is a not yet man. Paul's brought to him, but he says, no, not yet. I'm not going to make a decision yet. Let's wait for others to come down to accuse you. But can you see what happened in verse 24 when he does hear him concerning his faith in Christ? When there is a clarity and the claims and the call of the gospel are presented to him. Can you see that? What is his response? Verse 24. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, go away for now. For when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. The response of Felix was this. To the gospel, to the clarity of Paul speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Felix's need of a saviour, not yet, not yet. Well, we read that over 2 years, verse 26 tells us, although Felix had mixed motives, he thought somehow somebody would bail Paul out of prison, he'd make some money out of it, but he heard the gospel. We read that he heard the gospel again and again. And again and again, the response of Felix was this. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. I wonder, is that you? Is that you? Are you a not yet hearer of the gospel? Thinking that you judge the gospel, that you judge Jesus Christ and what he has done to save you, and that you can make your decision, and you'll make your decision one day, someday, but not yet. And maybe you're putting it off because, like this man, you're afraid. Isn't it interesting? You would expect, wouldn't you, that Paul, the prisoner, would be afraid of Felix. But look at what it says here in verse 25. Felix was afraid. And you may be afraid that the gospel, if you accepted it, if Jesus came into your life, if you changed and became a Christian, you're afraid of what it might do, what those changes might demand in your life. So you simply put it off and say, not yet. Let me tell you something about Felix and his wife Drusilla. We know a little bit from the Bible here, but we know about Felix from secular history. That's the thing with the Bible. This is truth. This is history written in the Bible, which runs alongside history which was written about the Roman Empire and about those days. So we know about this man and his wife. His name was Marcus Antonius Felix. He was appointed governor of Judea in AD 52 by Emperor Claudius. And it's quite a rise to this position because Felix and his brother were both slaves of the emperor's mother. And clearly they were favorite slaves because here we find that Felix is now governor of Judea. So what a rise from being a slave, and you can imagine what a slave was like, can't you, in the Roman Empire, to become governor of one of the regions of that empire. But, you know, having reached that position of authority and of power, he used it unwisely, probably because he was treated once like this. He treated others like this. He was cruel. He was violent. He suppressed all opposition with an iron fist. And he was a man who ruled, and everyone knew he ruled. But it begs the question, doesn't it? How does this Roman know anything about the Jewish religion? Look at chapter 24 and verse 22. We read it. Felix has a knowledge of the way. He's got some knowledge of this Christian way. He's got some background, some understanding of it. How is that? How come that is in his understanding? Well, the answer really comes in verse 24 of chapter 24, because we read about his wife, Drusilla. A little clue here for us. It tells us that she was a Jew. She was a Jew by birth. History tells us that this woman was an incredibly beautiful woman, a very attractive woman. She'd been married off at the age of 14 to the king of the region of Syria, a man called Emesa. But Felix had met her, and Felix always got what he wanted, and he seduced her. She left her first husband, and she married him, and here they are together in this passage. Felix was a man who got his own way. He was self-made. He was self-driven. He was self-centered. You can see a little of that in the flattery of Tertullus at the beginning of chapter 24, that orator that the Jewish council had sort of brought in, a flatterer, a man who told lies. But Felix took all that in because of the man he was. He had power in his hands and a beautiful woman at his side. And yet, when he heard the gospel, he was afraid. Felix thought he was searching Paul, but really Paul, the gospel that Paul was bringing, was searching him. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul brought three clear points in his message, his preaching, if you like, to Felix. It tells us that he reasoned. Can you see that in verse 25? He reasoned. The Greek word for that is that he brought his arguments, presented them before Felix, challenged him with them. That was a brave thing to do, wasn't it? Well, it may be we have to be brave. We've said that before. Maybe we have to be courageous in confessing our faith, in presenting the gospel to others. And when he did, he had these three points to make. Number one, righteousness. So he talked about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God. And in doing that, the searchlight falls upon sin and uncleanness and wrongdoing and wrong thinking. And that's what happens, you know, maybe with you over some time now, every time the Bible's preached or you hear the gospel, it just shows up your sin. And then he reasoned of self-control. Well, that was a very apt point, wasn't it? Because Felix just could not control his desires. His desires came out of his heart, which was evil. It was bitter. He had a chip on his shoulder because of his past. And maybe just self rules you. And when you hear the gospel, it tells you that, and you know that that's wrong. And then the third thing he spoke to Felix of was judgment. Wow, what an incredible thing, isn't it? To talk about God being the judge. When Paul was in the dock, Paul was the prisoner, Paul was being judged. But he speaks clearly of God being the judge. And that's true. You think you might judge the gospel and decide what you're going to do with it. You keep putting it off, but that's what you think you can do with it. But God is going to judge you. One day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. The book of Revelation talks about a great white throne and every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will we say then? Maybe that's what Paul said to Felix. Felix, what will you say then when you meet Jesus Christ? And it made Felix feel afraid. Now, what's the reaction? What's your reaction? Well, Felix said this, go away. Not yet. Not yet. I'll call you at a more convenient time. Let me live my life. I want to do what I want to do before I think about what God wants me to do. I want my lifestyle. I want my sins. Leave me alone. And yet, you know, it's a strange thing, isn't it? In verse 26, he kept recalling Paul, he and his wife, to speak to them again. But the tragedy is that every time he said, not yet. Now, you may not see it, but in verse 27, there is a very serious warning to the not yet hearer. It simply tells us this, doesn't it? After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. What happened? Well, we know from secular history that Caesar recalled Felix to Rome. All of a sudden, the opportunity is gone. There's no more gospel, no more preaching about Jesus, no more pricking of the conscience. Not yet was no more. And you know, hell is full of not yet hearers of the gospel. Hell has many who have said, not yet, Jesus, not yet. And that has become no more. They hear it no more. The opportunity is gone. Don't be a not yet hearer. Well, let's move to Festus, because we read in verse 27, don't we, that Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. What's the response of this man? What's the response of Festus? Not interested. Not interested. We read about Paul before Festus in the next chapter, in chapter 25. And as we do, we struggle to find anything meaningful of a connection between Festus and what Paul has confessed and told of his testimony. We don't find anything of any interest at all in Festus. He seems a more decent man, perhaps. Certainly Paul says in verse 25 of chapter 26, when he's with Agrippa, he says, "Most noble Festus." Now, that's Paul not being flattering. Paul saying that Festus is a more noble man. He's a more reasonable man than Felix, perhaps. It seems that Festus has a concern, a real concern for justice. That was one of the tenets of Rome. Although the empire collapsed because of moral things, there was this protocol about justice. And, well, he seems to think that Paul is just caught up in some religious thing, which he really doesn't want anything to do with. Have a look at 25 verses 19 and 20. I think that shows us that. Now, the problem is he's faced with Paul appealing to Caesar, because we know from the story that Paul appeals to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. And that troubles Festus, because he wants to do things right. And how can he send a report and this prisoner to Caesar, because he can't find that there's anything that Paul is actually guilty of? But what we see is this, that Festus is a politician of the worst sort, working things out so that he comes out in a good light. Sadly, he's a caricature of a man looking entirely after his own ends and his own reputation. Look at chapter 25 and verse 9. He wants to do the Jews a favor. He's a bit two-faced, is this man. He's working things so that he gets to look good, so that he gets the plaudits. Very political. But of course, he was a Roman governor. Chapter 25 and verses 13 and 14. It's clear that when he gets Agrippa involved, Festus doesn't really want to take the responsibility for Paul. If he can shift that onto the shoulders of Agrippa, that would be the best thing to do. He wants to pass the buck. Chapter 25, verses 26 and 27. He says, "I've got nothing certain to write. So sort of over to you, Agrippa, what will you think?" But all throughout this time, Festus never called Paul to hear him, really hear him. At least Felix did that, didn't he? At least he did call him to hear about the gospel. But Festus just isn't interested. He just doesn't want to know about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Simply, this man is not interested. Now, he'd been given this role of governor after Felix had been withdrawn, and he was just landed with this issue of the Apostle Paul. It didn't touch him personally. It was just purely a professional thing. He was the governor, and he got to sort it out. Festus just wanted an easy life. He wanted a trouble-free time. He wanted to look good in life. Well, he did hear Paul, didn't he? If you've read it all the way through and you heard what Ben read earlier, he was there when Agrippa listened to Paul. And in chapter 26 and verse 24, this is his conclusion. This is the man who just wasn't interested. When he does eventually hear, because he has to hear, what he says is this: "Paul, you're mad. You're mad." Now, maybe this is you. Maybe you're just not interested. I don't know, maybe you're one of the young people of the church and you're having to sit through another sermon because your parents have said you've got to do it. It's another Sunday. When Dad gets the Bible out to read it, oh, it's just so boring. You're just not interested. Well, maybe you're not one of the young people. Maybe you're at home. And for some reason or other, which you perhaps can't even explain, you're watching this. And yet you're not really interested. You don't really care about faith in Christ, about repentance, about Jesus as your Savior. And in fact, underneath, what you're really saying, and what you always say to Christians under your breath or in your mind, you're mad. You're mad. What a waste of time. The world's got so much to offer. Why are you so worried about your soul? Why are you so worried about dying? Why are you so worried about heaven and hell and all this stuff? Who knows whether it's true anyway? I'm just not interested. Now, we know from secular history about this man Festus and what happens. After 2 years in the position, Festus suddenly dies. He was not interested. Now there's no opportunity. And you know, again, hell has many not interested people in it. People who in their lives, when they had opportunity to hear the gospel, the glorious news of sins forgiven, of peace with God, of heaven as your home and your destiny, just not interested. Let me tell you this, that like Festus, one day the opportunity will go. And who knows, it may be today. So today is your opportunity to really hear the gospel. Don't be a not interested hearer. Well, there's Felix. Not yet. There's Festus. Not interested. What about Agrippa? We're introduced to him, aren't we, in chapter 25 and verse 13. He's the third judge who comes along. Agrippa. Just not persuaded. Not persuaded. There's that infamous verse, isn't there, about this man? You probably know it. Chapter 26 and verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Almost is the key word. And almost, you know, is a tragic word. I looked up the word almost in the thesaurus. I used to take assembly in schools before the pandemic, ever such a lot, and very often we would interact with the children about some Bible word or other, and we'd always say, let's look it up in our thesaurus, and we'd find out what that word meant. What does the word almost mean? It means nearly. It means close, but not quite. It means on the brink. It means virtually. And you know, hell is full of almost Christians. Those who almost committed their lives. Those who were on the brink, but it never happened. Those who were close, but not quite. Those who nearly came to faith. Those who almost and virtually were there, but never actually made it. And there's a deep tragedy in the word almost. Just think of these scenarios. He almost reached her before she fell. The ambulance almost got there. They almost made it to safety. Agrippa almost became a Christian. Now, we don't know quite how he said it. We haven't got the Bible on audio. Almost, Paul, you persuade me to be a Christian. Well, does he say it in a sort of rather derisory way? You almost persuade me to be a Christian? Or did he say it in a reflective way? You almost persuade me to be a Christian. It doesn't really matter, does it? Because the word almost is there every time. How desperately this man needed a saviour. Again, we turn to the secular history books and we read about this man and his wife, Bernice. He was of the Herod dynasty. That is a legendary term, isn't it? Herod. Herod the Great stands at the top of that dynasty. There's a family tree. You can look it up on the internet. The family tree of the Herods begins with Herod the Great. He was the king who sentenced all the young baby boys under 2 years old to death in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The Christmas story, you know it, don't you? What a thing to do. What cruelty. Well, his grandson was Agrippa the First, and he appears in Acts chapter 12, some chapters before this, some years before this. He killed the apostle James, had him put to death. He put Peter in prison. And in Acts chapter 12, you may remember, he set himself up as a god, and he was worshipped by the people, and God struck him dead. Well, this Agrippa in Acts 26, 25 and 26 is his son. He is Agrippa the Second. He is in this cruel and evil dynasty of the Agrippas. And the woman at his side, his wife, is his sister. It's his sister, Bernice. And their relationship was deeply sinful. Her life is an absolute mess. After a number of failed relationships, including her relationship with her brother, she eventually became mistress to Emperor Titus. Well, like his sister, Agrippa II was a moral disaster. On one hand, he was a supporter of Rome. Of course he was, because that's where the power was and influence. That's where he wanted to be. But also he was a parochial king. And so he pumped money into the extension of the temple in Jerusalem, but only for a reason, for his reason. His father tried to be godlike, set himself up to be worshipped. And that's really what Agrippa II, his son, wanted to do. Can you see in chapter 25 and verse 23, there's a little glimpse of that. When they came into the judgment hall with Festus, him and Bernice in this awful, sinful relationship, yet with great pomp. Yet we know, don't we, in chapter 26 and verse 27, that Agrippa had a good knowledge and awareness of the Old Testament, and therefore of the true and living God. He was a man from Judea, and he had grown up with the Jewish ways and a knowledge of them. He had a knowledge of what the Old Testament prophets said. Paul says that. I know you've got that knowledge, Agrippa. It was common knowledge, obviously. That day, having listened to Paul, he almost bowed the knee to the God that he knew about. He almost confessed his sin. He almost changed his life. He almost sought for forgiveness. He almost cried out for salvation. He almost believed in Jesus as his saviour. He almost became a Christian. Almost is the greatest tragedy of this tragically sinful man. Now, Agrippa did get to Rome. We know that again from secular history. But when he got there, he took Bernice with him. And he was the talk of the city. The scandal of it was beyond even the immoral lifestyle of the Roman order of the day. Bernice was had relationships with other men, and eventually, as we said, she had a relationship with the emperor Titus. But we read that Titus eventually got rid of her because she was an embarrassment to him because of her past. It's terrible, isn't it? Sad, because Agrippa never marries. He never has any children. The dynasty ends. Their lives, both Agrippa and Bernice, just fade out of history. They were always almost people. Almost, but not real. Not persuaded. You know, the tragedy about your life, if you're not a Christian, is it's just going to fade out. You're just going to get older, get your pension, and one day you'll die. And your life will fade out. And all that sinful past, what will it add up to? Well, you may say, well, my sin's not as bad as that. That's awful what these two were up to. But let the word of God search your life and your heart, and you'll find sin there, which is just as bad. But you know, if you become a Christian, instead of fading out and going to a Christless and lost eternity, just listen for a moment. What is the Christian's destiny? What could have been Agrippa's? What could have been Festus's destiny? What could have been for Felix? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And verses 13 and 14. In Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What a destiny the Christian has. Whatever our life in the past, whatever our sins, we have the guarantee of heaven and glory to come. The challenge of this courtroom drama in these three episodes is this. Are you a not yet hearer? Don't be. Are you a not interested hearer? Don't be. Are you a not persuaded hearer? Don't be. Be a hearer that comes to Jesus Christ, pleads for mercy, asks for salvation, and has an eternal destiny in heaven and in glory. We're going to sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. It's a great hymn. And one of the lines says this: set our hearts at liberty. Who is the prisoner in these passages? Paul? Not really. He was free. Free in Christ. These men were in captivity. And you are without Christ. Sing this hymn and ask that your heart may be set at liberty. And then I'll pray. Lord, we pray that your word may speak to every heart this morning. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.